Morning. It's really good to be back with you. It's been probably 7 or 8 months. That is really loud. Is that, do I need to move this away? Is that good? All right. That sounds a little bit better. I don't want to bust anybody's eardrums. But it's been really good to be with you this morning. It's been like 7 or 8 months since I've been able to be with you in this kind of way. And it's really good to see you all renew some acquaintances that I've had and be encouraged by you. It's been really helpful to be here. It's really evident why it's so important for us to be here. To be reminded of who we are, why we are who we are, and what we're supposed to do, and how we can provoke each other to do the things that we're supposed to be doing. It's evident in the Bible class we were talking about how we're supposed to not be deceived and not be caught up in all these vain teachings and all these sinful acts. We're rather supposed to be lying. We're supposed to know this gospel, which is the righteousness of God revealed to us, and how we're supposed to share that with other people. We're supposed to live those things out. And it's been so helpful to be reminded of those things. Remember the death of our Lord and His life that He led. And like we said, why we are Christians, why we have hope above all else. And that's really what we're going to be talking about this morning. So if you'd like to be turning out into your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3, that's where we're going to begin this morning. And if you're not really familiar where that is, it's in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So if you can find either one of those, it's kind of wedged right between those two. So if you can be turning over there to chapter 3, we're going to begin there in just a moment. If you were really to consider what distinguishes a Christian person, or what really should distinguish a Christian person besides, you know, actions and thoughts and speech and all that stuff, I think one of the critical areas that separates a Christian, or should separate a Christian from all the other people in the world, should be the hope that they have. It's really evident as you read throughout the Old Testament and you read through Exodus about the hopelessness that the children of Israel had and how they'd been crying out to God for redemption and to be redeemed from their slavery. Just how desperately that they didn't have hope and how desperately they were seeking for hope. But they didn't have that until God, through Moses, delivered His people. And then many of the major prophets, and even minor prophets at that, and we're actually going to kind of look at another minor prophet or one or two of them, that they kind of had similar questions that revolved around the kind of hope that they had or the hopelessness that they were enduring. And so it's a really critical question for all of us to consider about, number one, like, what kind of hope do we have as a Christian? And number two, in the kind of world that we live in that's really full of darkness and full of sinfulness, and people are just really trying to choke out the Christian voice, how are we supposed to handle that? How are we supposed to deal with that? I think it's a really important question. It's kind of a difficult question. I don't think I'm able to answer all the questions this morning, but I do think what we do have is we have some beautiful examples all throughout the Bible of men of God who are faced with all these challenges, cultural challenges, physical challenges, personal challenges. Yet they saw beyond all of that. And they were really able to achieve or understand or see this hope that God had given them. And so that's really the focus that I want us to have this morning, is we're going to think about this hope that we have. And like I said, there in Lamentations chapter 3, we have a really, really, really critical text regarding this. And this is actually, like, literally it's called Lamentations because it's like a recording of Jeremiah's lament over the bad things that were going on with him and his life and the failure of the children of Israel. He was really distraught about it. Really, in chapter 1, he describes the children of Israel as this city that has no hill. It is unseen. It's a desolate city. And then he begins talking about these physical punishments that are going to be happening to them because they wouldn't listen to God. And here in chapter 3, we kind of more of a personal or a physical suffering of Jeremiah himself. And verses 1 through 16 thereabouts, we have a lot of different ways that he symbolizes the sufferings that he was going through. But there in verse 17, he writes something really, really interesting. If we'll read there with me, he says, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." Can we just take like a time out real quick and just kind of focus this on ourselves? Is that you? Has that been you? See, a lot of times we don't want to admit that we need help. A lot of times we don't want to admit when we're weak, and we don't really have a sense of direction of how we need to be going. But what's critical about what Jeremiah says here is really something that I think we all have felt at one point or another, right? Whether it's maybe very specifically before we became Christians. But even after we did that, doesn't it sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? It feels like with all the bad stuff that's going on in the world and how darkness is just trying to choke us out and sinfulness is just so viciously attacking us and trying to deaden our voice and deaden our hope and erase who we are. It's kind of easy to say, you know what, I've forgotten what happiness is. You know, this isn't the only person who says stuff like this. In Habakkuk, he's a minor prophet. A lot of times we don't, you know, we have problems putting time periods and stuff with who these prophets are. But it's really evident that Habakkuk kind of feels the same way. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have some really interesting statements that he makes. If you want to turn to there, I'm just going to read a few texts from it. But he says there in verse 2, Lord, how long will I cry out for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, yet you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forward. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. See, just like Jeremiah writes, he's forgotten what happiness is. He doesn't really understand why he's having to go through what he's going through. But what's remarkable is just as Habakkuk says what he's going to say, and just as Jeremiah says what he's going to say, there's really something we can do about it. If we notice there in chapter 2, if you've turned over there, so what happens is Habakkuk gives this complaint to God and God answers them back, but then Habakkuk comes back with another complaint. And there in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will take a stand on my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This morning, as we can try to consider what hope is and what we can do in the face of all this darkness in the world, we're kind of going to join Habakkuk on his watchpost in the tower. We're going to kind of examine what God has said about how we can be His shining people in a dark world. And so if you flip over back, if you turned over there to Lamentations chapter 3, I really think what Jeremiah does, and I really think the other couple texts we're going to examine, kind of give us three distinct avenues or ways or patterns of how we can have hope in our trials and our temptations and the bad stuff that happens. I also go ahead and say, there's a lot of different types of hope in the world. I'm sure we all know that. There's kind of like the lottery kind of hope, which I really don't see as hope at all. But it's like this really distant, like one in a quadruple trillion chance that I might win a little bit of money if I fill out this little ticket. You know, there's that kind of hope. But see, that's what the world does. It kind of distorts the meaning of hope and what hope really is. Because I suggest to you, biblical hope doesn't really look anything like that. Actually, biblical hope follows a really distinct pattern. And this was taught to me by a guy I really admire. And I really have found it to be true as I've gone throughout my studies and trying to learn about what hope is and really examining the whole Bible, the whole context of the Bible, and how I'm supposed to have hope in all these different situations. But it really consists of two things. First of all, in order for us or anyone to have hope in anything, there's got to be a promise, right? And that really means two things. One, first of all, someone has to have the authority to make that promise. And two, someone's got to have the ability to carry that promise out. And so that's kind of the first half of the equation, right? So there has to be a promise in order for there to be hope. But the second one is really the more personal one for us, is that after that promise, we've got to have faith in the promise. Because if we don't have faith in promise, we don't believe that the promise is going to come true, that's not really hope at all. That's really a dead hope. I wouldn't even classify that as hope at all. But it also means that there's got to be someone who's going to be faithful in fulfilling that promise if we're faithful to acquire the promise, right? And so the question comes, how faithful are we being in our hope? Because that's really the essential part for us, right? Because we know God has the authority to make promises that He's going to keep. And He's told us that He's going to fulfill them. And He's going to be faithful if we're faithful to Him. So it really comes down to us and what we're going to do to obtain this hope. If we'll turn back over to Lamentations 3, I know I already said that, but I'm kind of rambling here. We're going to pick up in verse 19, and we're going to look at three specific things that Jeremiah lays out for us, and kind of the category that he gives us about how we can have hope among our trials and temptations and tribulations and all those things. So then in verse 19, he says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, for there yet may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Jeremiah begins this section with really giving the key to the way he's approaching dealing with his sufferings. And that is remembrance. He's remembering some of the things that he's gone through. First of all, he said, "I remember my afflictions, the wormwood and the gall, the bad stuff that's happening to him." He remembers those things. But there's some things that he calls to mind amongst all those bad things that allows him to have hope through those things. And the first one, and I really think maybe one of the most important ones, and at least in this section, really above all, because the love of God is really why we have hope at all. But specifically, he mentions first the steadfast love of the Lord. The idea of being steadfast is a really interesting concept. And a lot of times, I think, unfortunately, we don't really try to grasp what it means that God is steadfast in his love towards us. But really what it means to be steadfast is always constant. And so if you think about the love of God always being present, always being constant, we've got to challenge ourselves, because a lot of times when we're going through bad stuff, it's kind of hard to see. Kind of like Habakkuk was saying, it's kind of hard to see the love of God in those situations, right? We're going through bad things. Things that maybe we shouldn't have to go through in the first place. Maybe things that are very unique to us. Maybe no one else understands. Where's the love of God in that? I suggest to you the love of God is just as steadfast in those moments as it is in our highest triumphs. In our highest peak and our lowest valley, God's love is always present. And so the challenge comes to us, and it's kind of the faithfulness part we were talking about. You know, the promise and the faith part of God carrying out his promises. We've got to challenge ourselves to see the love of God in those situations. We're going to talk about it, and it's really hard for me not to go ahead and spoil like the rest of the lesson, because all this stuff really ties in well together. But really the point, I think, and I think the scriptures reveal this to us, I really think the point of going through sufferings and trials and temptations and all those things are really there for us to see our deep and desperate need for God. And if we see that and we recognize that, it allows us to become closer to him through those things. And so as we challenge ourselves with how we can have hope in our sufferings, no matter how big the suffering are, no matter how small the suffering is, we've got to first and foremost remember the love of God and how the love of God is always present. The love of God never fades away, even when we just can't really see it. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The second thing I think he brings up and he points out is this idea of "Great is thy faithfulness." And a lot of, we had that really well-written song, "Great is thy faithfulness," and I think it has a lot of good ideas about how we can be faithful to God in all sorts of situations. But I'd like to suggest to you something about this idea of faithfulness and how God is faithful to us. Suppose we were talking about a marriage relationship and how a husband and a wife are supposed to be faithful to one another, right? And I think a really good synonym that we're supposed that people use, and I think maybe in the scripture uses one or two times in different places, is the idea of a spouse being loyal to another. And so a good synonym, I think, and a really good idea that I've challenged myself with, and again, this isn't something that's new to me. Someone was, you know, helping me see some of these things. But when we think about the idea of God being faithful to us, it's the idea that God is being loyal to us. Because after all, God is our King, right? He is our Lord. He is over us. We are in His kingdom that He set up on earth to do His will and be His subjects and be His servants. So when we think about how God is loyal to us, even in our sufferings, it kind of raises a really important question, right? Like, how is God faithful when bad things are happening? And I really don't think that's a fair question to ask, because I really think that question is misplaced. Because what that question really asks is, why am I having to deal with this bad stuff when so-and-so over here is not having to deal with anything? We're going to read a little bit later on how critical sufferings and trials are to our faith as Christians. And again, I'm trying not to spoil too much here. I suggest to you that those things are absolutely critical in our walk with God. They're critical for our growth. They're critical for our faith. And if we're not suffering, I really don't think it's a matter of is God being faithful or not. I really think it's a matter of are we being faithful or not. We read in the Bible class this morning, it's not an if question if we're going to suffer or not. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, be ready because sufferings are going to come. It's not an if. So if we're doing and we're being the kind of people that God expects us to be, sufferings are going to be a part of our walk. But it's not that God is abandoning us or He's not being faithful to us or He's not being kind to us. It's quite the opposite, right? He is being kind to us. Because He's giving us an opportunity to see our weaknesses and see our faults and see where we need Him the most. Be able to mold ourselves to Him in His image. Because that's really the image we're made in, right? We're made in the image of God. We're made to do His will and His purpose. We're for His purpose. So when things get really hard, when sufferings are really just all around us and we can't really see out of it, we've got to remember how truly faithful God is, how loyal God is to us, even in our sufferings. And the third thing I think Jeremiah lays out here for us in this text is the salvation of the Lord. And it's actually interesting how he kind of brings the idea of salvation up. He says in verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Have you ever thought about it, what it means to wait quietly? And anyone that I spend a lot of time with, you'll know that that's not something I do very well. I like talking. I like interacting with people. And it's kind of hard to get me to be quiet. So I don't in any way believe that I really have nailed down the idea of, you know, waiting quietly for something. But I think in a lot of ways we tend to be kind of impatient with things, don't we? But I think the idea that Jeremiah is trying to bring out here in regards to the salvation of the Lord is that we need to be quiet, as he says. But what does that really mean? I think what it means is we can't be interjecting our own will into the salvation of the Lord. Being in the position that we are as Christians and trying to obtain and try to find this hope, you kind of get impatient waiting for salvation, right? We kind of want to be like Habakkuk, like, how long is this going to happen? How long are you going to drag this out and let this evil world exist, this darkness be present, and this sinfulness just be constantly away? I think Jeremiah gives us an important lesson of what patience really is. Because I really think what he's trying to say is patience is enduring all these sufferings while maintaining your focus on salvation. And that can mean death. You know, we talked about this morning a little bit about physical sufferings and persecutions and those things, and that how that's not really a present thing, at least in our society here in America. But it is in other places. And even more so for us, and maybe an application that we can make. And I think Peter brings this out in his letter. He writes a lot of things about different sufferings that people are going to do. And he specifically mentions about how some people were just going to speak bad of you. And it's not because you're wrong. It's because they know that you're right. But because you expose their darkness, they really don't like you for it. And so they're going to try to make you look bad. And so I think when we want to consider about sufferings, I'll suggest to you, he's not just talking about physical sufferings. And really, anything could be a suffering to any one person, right? It can be something as simple as losing someone you love. It can be as simple as getting a splinter in your finger or something silly like that. It can be someone who has turned their back on God and has betrayed you. Or it can be you're having a difficult time with some situation at work or something. None of those instances are too small for us to bring to God's attention. And I think a lot of times we want to say, well, you know, it's not worth God's time. But I'm not sure how we can say that when we read about how we're supposed to always be in prayer. We're always supposed to be addressing God. I'm not sure how we can read those texts and say, well, you know, there's some things God just really don't want to hear about. We've got to understand that God expects us to go to Him in our sufferings. God expects us to go to Him when we're struggling with stuff. But we've got to wait quietly. We can't interject our own will into what God has said. And we've got to fulfill what He expects of us, even of salvation. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So the theme that Jeremiah gives us and how we can have hope revolves around remembering. We've got to take time to remember who God is, what He's done for us, and how we can please Him. And in those ways, we can have hope. Turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to look here in the first chapter. And another theme that Peter brings out for us, I think, is focus. So we're going through all these sufferings. We're being persecuted emotionally and mentally because of who we're trying to be, because we have a different hope that all the other people in the world have, and they don't like it, so they're going to talk bad about us. They're going to make us feel bad. They're going to make us question our faith. They're going to make us question why we're doing what we're doing. I think what Peter really beautifully outlays for us is how we can focus on the hope that God has given us, and how by focusing on that hope, we're able to move beyond these persecutions. If you'll read there with me, starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. I can flip over there. There we go. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has called us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Did you notice how he describes hope in those couple verses? First of all, I think it's really beautiful how he describes it. But there in verse 3 and 4, he describes it as a living hope. But then he gives kind of three characteristics about that hope that really distinguish that kind of hope above all the other hope in the world, right? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You know, it's not really the only time in this letter alone that Peter addresses some of those things and uses that kind of language of things about God being alive. He actually later on in this very chapter uses it to describe the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God that moves and is able to pierce people's hearts and be able be effective in people's lives. That's the kind of hope that you and I should have. A lot of times what we want to do with this hope is we kind of want to lock it away and kind of keep it for ourselves and the people we only really care about, right? We know the hope is alive. We know this hope is as nothing can make it, nothing can corrupt it, nothing can take it away, and it's never going to go away. Sometimes we kind of want to be selfish with that, don't we? We've got to come to know that in order for us to really understand and be able to be in this hope that all these writers have been talking about, we've got to be focused on the idea that, first of all, it is a living hope. And second of all, we've got to be doing something with that hope. That hope that we have has got to drive us to do something. If we'll continue reading there in verse 6, "In this you rejoice," talking about this hope and about the salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that though it perishes and is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise, the glory, and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So the example he kind of uses here is the idea of gold. And if you're not really familiar with how that works, and I'm not terribly familiar with it, I just kind of understand the concept he's trying to get at. But in order for you to for someone to purify gold, you actually put it into a really, really intense hot fire and melt it down to where all the little impurities kind of get pulled out of it. And so when it goes in, it's kind of this impure gold object, right? But when you put it through the fire, it's tested by fire. It's burned away. It comes out more pure. And that's kind of what trials are supposed to do for you and I. I'm kind of slacking here on my PowerPoint. That's kind of what trials are for you and I. And I think it's really beautiful because a lot of times when we see trials, we kind of put trials on me, right? Oh, it's something that I have to deal with. It's something that it's placed before me, and I'm just kind of alone in what I'm doing. That's not really what trials are. First of all, it's kind of a bad attitude to have anyway, because we're supposed to be bearing each other's burdens and helping each other through all these trials, first of all. But second of all, we've got to understand that trials are really in place so we'll have a deeper relationship with God. And we're going to read in Romans chapter 5 kind of the closing thought of some of these lessons that we're trying to learn here about hope. But really, in order for us to grow, trials must be present. Because if we're not really challenged in our faith, I know this makes conceptual sense in like every other aspect of our life, but for some reason when we put it to spiritual things, it kind of becomes confusing for some reason. I really don't know why that is, but it just seems to be the case sometimes. But we've got to be challenged in our faith, by our faith, in order to grow closer to God. We've got to be put to the fire so we can see the impurities, we can throw them away, and be a more perfect person inside of God. Be more like Jesus, because that's really the goal. We're trying to be perfect, although we all know we've already messed up and we can't ever be perfect. But yet still, that's our goal. Be perfect like Jesus was perfect. We've got to understand that trials aren't a bad thing. I know it's kind of like one of those, like, it's almost like an oxymoron, like, bad stuff is good stuff. What does that even mean, you know? But at the same time, we've got to come to understand that's exactly what it is. You know, it's interesting because in the conclusion of Peter's letter here, in the letter of 1 Peter, Peter's kind of going through, he begins talking about leadership in the end of chapter 4 and end of chapter 5, and becomes the very famous, you know, Satan is roaring, going around roaring like a lion. And so he's encouraging these Christians to be watchful and be mindful and be wary of your adversary, the devil. But then he kind of concludes there in verse 12, by like giving the guy who seems like he would have penned this letter for Peter. And he tells these Christians, who by the way, they're kind of described as like aliens in verse 1. I think that's a really cool way to describe Christians, kind of aliens. Sojourners, pilgrims, that kind of thing. But he says that he had proclaimed the true grace of God. And yes, that includes trials. Trials are a grace from God. I think in chapter 1, Peter kind of continues this thought. And that's really the final thing we can focus on is this grace. Because he says there, and he begins talking about the salvation that all these men of old would prophesy about. And they'd wonder, like, when is this salvation going to come? But it wasn't for their benefit because they weren't going to be able to see it. Because it's for the time when Jesus was going to come. And so then we come down to verse 13. And this is like the only passage in the New Testament, or really the Old Testament, that I really know how to quote King James. But I will, because it's one of my favorite kind of descriptions of this text. But verse 13, King James kind of says, "So gird up the loins of your mind." Right? And for some of us younger folk, we don't really know what that means, and that's okay. But verse 13, kind of how the ESV reads, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and be sober-minded, and set your hope fully on grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Girding up the loins, getting your the things that are going to weigh us down and get in the way, get those things out of the way, so So we can do something about this hope and this grace that we've received. Focus. Set your hope fully on grace. Because, you know, if it wasn't for grace, I'll go and tell you, I probably wouldn't be here. I think we could probably all say that about ourselves. We probably wouldn't be Christians. Actually, we couldn't be Christians if it weren't for the grace of God. It's a grace that should drive us when we focus on it to want to do more, to share this hope that we have with other people, to focus on this hope so much in our lives that nothing can take that away from us. Because that's really the goal, right? One of the goals that he outlays in this text is for our lives to result in the praise and the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. But another goal that he lists here in verse 13 is we've got to be doing something about it. Our hope has got to lead us to action. We've got to be doing... It's not really a true hope if we're not doing something about it. If it's not causing us to want to do something. We've got to be focused on the hope that God's given us. So kind of the pattern we have so far, we've got to remember what God has done for us, right? And second, we've got to focus. We've got to focus on this hope that God has given us. And finally, we've got to rejoice. That's another one of those kind of oxymoronish things about sufferings, right? We tend to not be really happy when bad stuff's happening to us, right? Sometimes we get put in bad moods. Sometimes we're just not, we don't want to be around people. Sometimes we're not too kind. What we've got to come to understand when we're suffering is when we remember and we focus on things, that's going to cause us to rejoice. And it's kind of actually one of these like weird, sad texts, but like really awesome text that and here in Romans chapter 5, because of how Paul is writing to this church, which, by the way, Rome was a horrible place to be at. I'm not like the best, most historical scholar about the history of Rome, but I can tell you this, for a Christian to be living in Rome at this time would have been miserable. There were people, there were emperors who just for fun would pull you out of your home and use you to heat up your palace. They would use you as firewood. They would take you out in the streets and parade you around on posts because they thought it was amusing to them. So it's really amazing, as Paul is trying to encourage these Christians here at Rome, what he really writes to them about. And again, central has been central to all the other things we've been talking about and thinking about. Trials are essential. So if you read there with me in Romans chapter 5, starting there in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." Did you notice what preceded all that growth that he was talking about? Sufferings, right? Sufferings produce endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. So it's a really big like challenge for us there, I think. A really big question we've got to ask ourselves. Do we really truly have hope? Hope that has come through suffering. Hope that has been built out of endurance. Hope that comes from having godly character. We've got to challenge ourselves. Because if any one of those things aren't really true of us, I'm not so sure we really do have the hope that Paul's trying to address here. That's a really big challenge to me, as much as it is to everyone. We've got to be building our character. We've got to be enduring these sufferings. Because by that endurance, we're going to be producing godly character. And that character is, and by that character and for that character is why we have this hope that is unshakable, that no one can take away, no one can corrupt, that is alive in us. But it really gives a great explanation of why that was going to be the case. If we continue reading there in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Do we rejoice? And what I don't mean by that is, do we always rejoice when things are good? Because I think that's kind of typical, right? It's easy to praise God when things are going really great. What about when you're suffering? Do you rejoice when bad things start happening to you? And again, this finger is pointed right at me because I'm not sure I really have this down pat. But I know that's what we're supposed to do, right? And it's not really because of what's happening to us, but it's because what God has done for us. It's interesting how Paul describes Christians before they were really Christians, right? You ever know what an enemy really is? You know, he didn't describe them as, you know, okay, you were just, you know, you were good people. You weren't saved yet. Enemies. People who fight against you. People who are trying to hurt you. That's who we were to God before we submitted ourselves to Him. Before we recognized the significance of His Son's death and how that was going to give us hope and life and we would be able to have a home in heaven. We were enemies. So next time, maybe right now, maybe you just need to change your mindset right now. When we start going through sufferings, we need to remember who we were before God saved us. And how as much as we want to throw pity parties and as much as we want to feel bad about ourselves and feel sorry for ourselves and tend to blame things on God and why He's doing these bad things, we need to remember just how loving He was towards us. And not only that, we need to rejoice in those things because nothing can take that away if we're faithful to Him. You know, have you really thought about who can take away all these things we've talked about, this hope and this salvation and the faithfulness? And who can really take that away from you? Ever thought about that? It's not God because God's promised that He won't. So even theoretically, if God chose to, He could. He's told us He won't, so that doesn't count. Ever thought about it? Can your government tell you? Can they take it away from you? Can your boss? Can your parents? Can your friends? It's kind of a simple question. Because we all know no one can. What that does do is it puts the responsibility on us to maintain those things, right? Just because no one can take it away doesn't mean there's not responsibility that falls on us. Because really, the only one who can affect where we stand with God is us. No one can make us. We've got to be determined not just in sufferings, but in all of life, we're going to remember who God is. We're going to remember what He's done for us. We're going to use those things to focus our lives on doing His will. Because of this hope that we have that no one can take away, despite sometimes what we want to feel like. The grace that God has given us, the gift of salvation that He has so willingly and ably given to us, if we're faithful to Him. And we've got to learn to rejoice. And it's not easy. I know I'm sitting here and I'm just kind of hounding on this point. It's not easy. No one really said it was easy. I think if we could go ask Jeremiah and Peter and Paul, was it easy when you were getting dragged out and beaten, stoned, all those things? It wasn't easy. I also suggest to you, we can come to know the same kind of hope that they knew. When all those bad things were happening to them, they still praised God. And that can be you and I. If we're going to be pleasing to God, that needs to be you and I. Because the world is going to look out and how we handle our sufferings and our bad times. And a lot of times, based on what they see in us, that's where they're going to make their determination of what Christians are all about. Because people are always watching, people are always noticing. So we've got to be determined that we're going to be godly examples in our sufferings because of this wonderful hope that we have. So really the question comes to you and me, right? Do you even have hope? I know it's kind of one of those hard questions because we tend to hope in a lot of earthly things. But nothing is really earthly about this kind of hope that we've been talking about. Do you have hope that whenever your life is over, you're going to be in heaven with God? Or is your hope not really living? It's just kind of a dead hope. You're not really sure where you're going to end up. You're not really going to sure what's going to happen to you. If that is you, that is me, it's really critical that you understand where you stand before God. If you have that hope, because if you don't, there's nothing really to look forward to. That's a really sad thought, right? Sometimes we sing that song like there's no worse feeling than being alone. I think it's true. So if that is you, or if you don't really know if you have this kind of hope that we've been talking about this morning, I'd encourage you to think deeply about it. Think deeply about where you stand in the eyes of God. And if you know that this isn't the hope you have, but you know what you need to do to obtain this hope, I'd encourage you, I'd plead with you, don't leave this room until you know. Ask questions if that's the case. If you need people to pray for you, that's one of the beautiful things of why we come together. We come together not to make each other feel bad about our wrongs, but to help each other through those things so we can all be pleasing to God and all know if we have this hope or not. Or if you are a Christian and you've been suffering and this hope that we've been talking about and thinking about and this grace and mercy and the love of God, that's just kind of hard for you to see. I'd encourage you, open up the Bible and read. And if you know you need to have that stuff, but it's just hard, find someone, pull someone aside, talk to someone, pray with them. We can pray for you and with you to help you through these situations. Because the goal is we all want to be in heaven. If there's anything that we can do this morning, or anyone in this congregation can help you with, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. And if you need to respond in any way, won't you come to the front as we stand and we sing.